Let's look to the Lord in prayer here as we come to this very controversial and difficult passage in Scripture. Father, we just ask each one of us that we might, as we come to this portion of James, that we might be led by the Spirit and receptive to what the Word says. And we pray these things now for the honor and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture with regard to understanding how it fits and whether or not it conflicts with other portions of Scripture. Turn there with me as I read this to you. And take note, will you, as we're reading this, as to what some of the key words might be. What are the key words here in this section? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, this passage of Scripture has bred more differences of interpretations than you can imagine. I have open in front of me here an article by a Baptist historian, Timothy George, entitled "A Right Strawy Epistle: Reformation Perspectives on James," and he goes through nearly the whole history of how James has been understood, not only by the Reformation leaders, but prior to that, he has a section on the status of James prior to the Reformation. And then he has James and Luther And Luther at one point thought that the Epistle of James ought to be thrown out of the University of Wittenberg where he was teaching. He softened up a little bit later and included it in, or didn't include it, but acknowledged that it was really canonical. Now, these four books at the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude, are part of a group of New Testament books called anti-legomena. That is, what that means is that they were spoken against. And I recently ran across a video of a New Testament scholar that talked about how these books, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude, have actually been given kind of short shrift in regard to their importance in the canon of Scripture. Out of all of the books in the New Testament, in the papyri. Now, the papyri were the earliest copies of Scripture that were written. And these books are mentioned more frequently in the papyri, which alludes to the fact that they were very old and that they were accepted by the church very early. And he came to the conclusion that he didn't suggest this, but he kind of hinted at it, that after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, then maybe the letters that ought to come next because of their preferred reading among the early church were these general epistles or these latter epistles. And yet the church, as it proceeded through the centuries, came to the place where these books were actually spoken against. Now, why would... Do you have any idea why the church might do this? Who were these letters written to? Right. And gradually, over time, regrettably, the church began to take a very militant stand against the Jews. In fact, one church father, Chrysostom, just, it's a shame, some of the things that he, and Luther later on, even in his, after the Jews didn't respond to his doctrine of, his teaching of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, he turned against them and he wrote some very bad things. So it's conceivable that these were, so to speak, pushed to the back of the bus because of some sentiments, and that they wound up at the end of the canon and that they were spoken against. But I have this video that is where its location is, and if any of you want a copy of it, or you can look at it online, I can give that to you. Now, getting to this passage of James chapter 2, what do you think, looking right there at verse 14 of James chapter 2, what do you think some of the key words are? Any ideas?
Says.
Pardon?
Says. S-A-Y-S.
If anyone, someone says he has faith.
Yes.
That's an interesting, says is an interesting thing. And we'll look at that later on down in verse 18. What about faith?
Pretty important.
Pardon?
That's a pretty important word.
Yeah.
Justified.
Justified. So faith, justified.
Works. Believe. Believe means trust and cling to, not just, oh yeah.
Brethren.
Okay, now. What was the last one I heard?
Brethren.
Brethren. So who is he writing to? Christian brothers and sisters. What kind of Christian brothers and sisters?
Jews 4.
Hebrews. That were scattered abroad. That were far away from where?
Jerusalem.
So they got away from the center of worship. And what did they do? They got lax in their living. I was listening to a message by a good Christian brother and New Testament scholar, and he said these people were awful. They were terrible. And you look down in chapter 4 at some of the things that are said, what they should stop doing, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Overflowing in sin and in naughtiness, as the old King James Version says. So it seems like they were kind of freewheeling Old Testament believers. And yet he still calls them what? Brethren. Now, can you see where the conflict of verse 14 might be with regard to the rest of the New Testament? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
Ephesians 2:8-9.
Okay, can you quote that for us?
For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as a result of works. It's the gift of God.
Okay.
And
so by
go ahead. In verse 10, and that's a pretty important.
Yeah. But it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then here we says, but he does not have works. Can faith save him? And the answer that he expects to this question is no, faith can't save him. And that's the way it's put in the Greek text. It lets you know that the answer to that question is no. That kind of faith can't save you. So it seems to put out a conflict between what Paul writes, particularly in Romans 3, 4, and 5, and what is here in James. And let me say that there is a wide, wide diversity of opinion with regard to this passage of Scripture. And the important thing for us to understand, and I think our attitude toward it ought to be, is not what we think about it today, but will we keep studying and thinking about it and looking at it? Let me give you an example. When I went to seminary, I lived in a house to start with on Live Oak Street. Not long after that, a vacancy came in the den of iniquity. That was in Stearns Hall, and in the basement of Stearns Hall. And it wasn't long before I got down to the den before someone passed me a book by Benjamin Warburton on Calvinism. And I sort of knew what Calvinism was, but I wasn't really sure. And so I started to read this book amidst the, all of the other studies, and man, I was entranced. I just thought, wow, this is great. It is so logical, and it's so coherent. Well, along came year number three, and I knew that doomsday was coming. And that is, in the fourth year, you had to go and appear before the president of the seminary. Now, Greg, you probably didn't have to do this because he changed this later on. But you had to go into Dr. Walbert's office, and you were supposed to tell him anything that you didn't agree with in the doctrinal statement. You had to fess up, so to speak, theologically. Well, I knew this day was coming, and I thought, well, maybe it's time to transfer for that fourth year. So the thing that I was having problems with, though, in the 5 points of Calvinism was limited atonement. Because just as in that passage that I read this morning while we were distributing the elements, that Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And I just thought, well, you know, I was struggling with that. We'd gone through soteriology and dealt with that somewhat. And so what I did is I went over to the library, Mosier Library, and I got down John Calvin's commentary on 1 John. And I read his commentary on 1 John and also on Titus 3, 5, and 6. And I thought, you know, it doesn't sound like to me that Calvin believed in limited atonement. And so I thought, well, I guess I don't have to believe it either. And so I felt that I was in tune with the doctrinal statement then of the seminary. So I came back for my fourth year. And luckily enough, and blessed enough, my wife came back with me that year. We spent the fourth year in Dallas. And she taught out in the Mesquite School District. So, I learned later on about a book by a fellow by the name of R.T. Kendall. And he wrote this book, Calvinism and English Calvinism, to 1649. And he developed the argument in that book that Calvin himself did not believe in limited atonement. And that caused quite a stir among Reformation circles. 1649. What happened in 1649 in church history? Anybody know? It was the convening of those that gathered to produce the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great historical creeds of the Christian Church. That started in 1649. Well, time has passed. That was a long time ago when I was in seminary and went through these issues. But as time has marched on, I began to have problems with the fifth point of Calvinism, serious problems. And that is the perseverance of the saints. And I came to the place where I finally had to jettison that. And I think it's something I just can't hold to. In fact, as I sit here this morning, I would have to say that I don't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism any longer as they are prescribed by Reformed theologians and Reformed theology. But that has been over a growing period of time as I've studied more and more. Patty?
Just one thing. It's the last point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. Can that be likened to once saved, always saved?
Some feel it grows out of that, but what it says is this, and the reason why I don't like it is because it casts a doubt upon assurance of salvation. I really believe that we ought to have or ought to experience, and we do have, the biblical criterion for assurance of salvation. But the point, basically, the fifth point says this, that those who have believed in the gospel will continue and persevere till the day of death. You must persevere. And if you don't persevere, that's an evidence that you have a false faith or a spurious faith or any number of... in fact, one writer has gone to the place where in regard to the epistle of James, he has said that he wrote a journal article entitled Faith According to the Apostle James. And he describes faith sprinkled throughout his paper with the following adjective modifiers: counterfeit faith, authentic faith, spurious faith, imitation faith, nominal faith, passive faith, sluggish faith, intellectual faith, central faith, dead faith, traditional faith, demon faith, heart faith, spiritual faith, vital faith, transforming faith, personal faith, orthodox faith, actual faith, real faith, obedient faith, saving faith, and efficacious faith.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow. Wow.
And yet, dear friends, in the 16 occurrence of faith in the epistle of James, it never appears with a modifier. Now, faith without works is dead, but it doesn't have a modifier there. It describes its condition. Let's take a look at the subject of saved. In the epistle of James, he says that can faith save him? What kind of faith is he talking about here? Let me pass. I've got a couple of distributors. What I do, give you a blank sheet there.
Just one there, I guess.
Now, could I suggest to you that there are three tenses of salvation? I think there's past tense salvation, there's present tense salvation, and there's future tense salvation. Let's take a look at some of these verses. Now, we looked at Ephesians 2:8 for past tense salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's past tense salvation, and the results of it continue. It's in the it indicates that in the tense of the verb. You have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we have that right up front. And then Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. What tense is that? Pardon?
Past
tense. So that's a reference to past tense salvation. Well, what about present tense salvation? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18 really brings this out. And you can look these up later when you get home. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So that's continuing salvation in the present tense. Another good verse that demonstrates that is Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a present tense. And then we come down to the future tense, the glorification. Interestingly, in Romans 5:9, which is in the heart and the center of Paul's doctrine of justification, he says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved. What tense is that?
Future.
For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Future tense. You know, as I've studied this and been working on this for a period of time and having to keep say to myself, don't get off on a rabbit trail now. Don't get off on a and it's sure easy when you have the kind of a curiosity that I have, is to stick to the stuff. And let me just say, I really appreciate our Sunday school teacher because he sticks to the stuff. He doesn't get off on any rabbit trails as he's preparing, and it's obvious. Thank you, Greg. Thank you for keep it up. We shall be saved by his life. But I've really learned some things in preparation, and I'm going to continue to learn some things. I have at my disposal on the internet a series of lectures on this section. This New Testament scholar has 7 lectures on James 2:14-26, and each of them are about an hour and a half to 2 hours long. And I'm telling you, it's very enriching. I've only been able to get through one of those so far, but I'm going to go back. But let me pass these out to you. These are more of an enlargement. If I could get a couple of your distributors. These are the 3 tenses of salvation and the implications of them. You can look at those later on. There's two articles here, the one at the beginning and then the one that follows that was written by Earl Rodmacher. How many have heard of Earl Rodmacher? A lot of you. Good. Earl just, Dr. Rodmacher just recently went to be with the Lord, just about two weeks ago. The influence of that man has been so wonderful among so many students. And I can remember what my sister said when she was attending a Baptist church in Bremerton. She said one Sunday, Dr. Rodmacher came to speak at the church, and she thought, who's that little guy sitting up there with his goatee? And she says, you know, Bud, he didn't get up and uttered more than two sentences, and he had me on the edge of my seat. What a great saint and teacher of the Word of God. Anyway, the latter part of that article is out of his book on salvation. And those essays were gathered together in another called Understanding Theology, I think is. So, three tenses of salvation. And as we'll get to it in just a little bit, I think there's three tenses of justification as well. But I'm reminded of a famous story of an Anglican bishop. Most commonly it's said that it was Bishop Westcott. As some of you may remember or know, it was the custom of the Salvation Army a number of years ago to engage in evangelism through street meetings. At the street meetings, music was used to gather a crowd, sort of even like what open air campaigners does today. How many of you have heard of open air campaigners? Okay. A very good friend of mine, his wife was the daughter of James Duffacy, who was one of the key leaders of open air campaigners, especially on the East Coast and Florida. But anyway, they use music to gather a crowd, and then various members of the group would relate their story of conversion, following which one of the men would preach the gospel. At the conclusion of the meeting, the members would scatter among the crowd to do personal work, that is to seek to lead members of the crowd to a personal knowledge of Christ. At one of the meetings in England, a young Salvation Army lassie spied an Anglican bishop, thinking that he was surely a likely prospect for the Lord's salvation. Apparently, bishops have never been able to command much esteem among ordinary Christians. Anyway, she approached him with this friendly question, "Sir, are you saved?" And the bishop is purported to have replied, "Young lady, do you mean esothane? So-so-mai? So-so-mai? Or so-say-so-mai?" "Well, young lady, do you mean esothane? Erished, for the past tense. Sesomai? Perfect, for the past tense, with continuing results. Sozomai, present for the present deliverance from the power of sin. Or sothesomai, future for the future consummating deliverance from the presence of sin." Of course, the little gal was completely taken aback, snowed, one might say, and no wonder, because the bishop was the renowned Brooke Foss Westcott, who was a great Greek scholar who not only had indeed the Lord's salvation, but knew enough of it to give the young lady, by his question, something of a lecture on the New Testament theology of salvation. Of course, she'd never heard those words. And then he went on to explain that in the New Testament, It speaks about having been saved in past time, of being saved at a particular point of time, of being saved yet in the future, and also being saved in the present time. And he explained to her that salvation was at least a threefold process. Thus, when we believe in Christ, we are saved. And then when we continue in the Christian life, we're constantly being saved. That's why Earl Rademacher got up before a group at a gathering in at Moody Bible Institute, and he says, just as I listened to Dr. Hendricks, he says, I got saved. And then after Dr. Wiersbe came, he says, I got saved again. And everybody looked, what is he talking? But you see, the problem is that we often take these words and we transfer the meaning of the word into every location where they appear. And we need to pay very close attention to the context in which the word occurs and the tense of the word. So, of course, we're saved from the penalty of sin when we believe in Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that cleanses us and makes us strong in our daily life, is to save us from the power of sin. And that's a continual thing. Never completed. As long as we're moving here in the flesh. And we look forward to, and I look forward to, and I have to say, I'm not going to be disappointed if I don't make it, if the rapture doesn't come before I go. I'm looking forward to stepping through to the exciting adventure that awaits. And you may not have ever heard of this or thought about it, but look at 2 Corinthians 5 very carefully. It tells us that we have something waiting for us when we step through. And I think it's an intermediate resurrection body. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. We look forward to the future salvation when we shall be delivered from the body in which dwells the sin principle. Well, time is marching on. I'm going to leave it to you to look at those verses with regard to future justification. You can look at those when you get home, but let me just summarize what I think in regard to that. I think that there is, there are some, and I wouldn't argue, make this, as I say, this is a very debatable passage. There are some that feel that there are two justifications. One is initial justification, and the second is continuing justification. I think there's only one justification, and in different tenses. And I've come to that conclusion studying this way. I think there's initial justification. I think there's continuing justification. And there's ultimate justification where we stand and we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body. And just two last things. Turn with me to the very end of this chapter in James 2:26. And he says here, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Take a piece of paper, one of those pieces of paper you've got, and turn to a blank side of it and draw a cross. Draw a cross. Okay. And in the upper left-hand corner, or as the what? the body without the spirit is dead. Upper left-hand corner, put the word body. And then below that, right below it, put spirit. And then right across from body, on the other side of the vertical T there, put faith. And right below that, put works. Now, what this tells me is that it's possible for a person, a believer, because that's who he's talking to here in this passage, to have a dead faith. I'm sure that you have all been to a funeral where you pass by the remains of a loved one or someone that you knew, and what you were looking at was not fake or inauthentic. It was real. Now, the interpretation most often found in the commentary suggests James meant to say that faith without works is inauthentic or fake. We know that we have a fake faith if we have no works. But if that's what James meant to say, he chose a very bad metaphor. Has anyone ever looked at a dead body and concluded it must be fake? On the contrary, we see a dead body, don't we think about how it was once alive and we wonder how it died? And that's what James is doing here in this passage. He's explaining how a living faith can die. What is it that animates and invigorates one's faith? Works. Good works. That's what makes faith alive and vital, just as much as the spirit does in the body. Let me close with this. We're all going to come someday and appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Look back at the beginning of this section, James 2:14. And look just a little bit beyond it. Back to verse 12. And it says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You ever looked at the different laws that we are to obey God in relation to? Here's one of them, the law of liberty. James earlier refers to the royal law. There's the law of the Spirit in Romans 8:2. There's the law of Christ. So don't let anyone hoodwink you that, you know, we can just do as we please, because we will be judged by the law of liberty, it says here. Now, granted, all judgment has been borne with regard to eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't lose that. That's forever. If you believe that, if you believe the promise of God, you have it. And then it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no what?
Mercy.
Who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, we talked about some very severe things in Sunday school this morning, but believe me, as severe as our actions and our discipline may have to be, it must be tempered with mercy. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. One writer has written and said this: such is the solemnity of the judgment seat of Christ, however, that no man can view it without sensing how awesome and exacting it must be. Paul also sensed this feature in 2 Corinthians 5:11. You know, and there he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's going to be a serious thing, my dear friends. I cringe as I contemplate it myself and think about it. And the only thing I can plead for and hope for is the mercy of the Lord, and I know He will be merciful. Any reasonable person must know that a judgment of his Christian life by the book that is with full strictness is likely to leave him with much censure from his Savior and with much loss of potential reward. What is needed in that day is mercy, a willingness on the part of our Lord and Judge to assess our words and deeds with the fullest possible measure of compassion. But how can we store up mercy, which we will so urgently need in that day? James' answer is simple and thrilling. He commends mercy. For if the one who has shown no mercy will experience none in that day, the converse must certainly be true. The one who has shown much mercy will experience much. Indeed, the mercy we show to others can actually win the day at that future experience of judgment. For mercy triumphs over judgment. The word triumphs could actually be rendered exults over, as if mercy would celebrate with words its victory over judgment. Hence, if a Christian constantly tempers his words and his deeds with mercy, he can emerge a victor in the day of assessment. Let us pray. Lord God, we have all failed you, flubbed up, and could have done better. We pray that what James has drawn our attention to this morning might challenge us to good works and to continue therein, to make our faith alive and vital. We know that we have been saved by faith, and we know that the just shall live by faith. And so we pray for that vitality mixed with mercy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.